I welcome you to a new year, 2006, and to the euphemistically labeled spring semester at Andrews University. And I do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called us, the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, to a peerless mission, which I read in your hearing. We are a learning and worshiping community of culturally diverse people called to serve our Creator God, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, our congregations, and our world by preparing faithful and effective leaders to make disciples of all nations and proclaim the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ in the setting of the three angels' message of Revelation 14. Ours is no truncated mission. Ours is no sluggish hour of Earth's history. We are delighted to have this week an able mentor and partner in this expansive and urgent mission of ours. Dr. Dan Smith, the senior pastor of the La Sierra University Church, has kindly consented to come and be with us this week. Our mission is his mission. One of his major goals is to win the next generation to Christ. The major themes of his ministry, which are refracted in our theme for the week, include exploring the character of God, gaining a deeper understanding of grace, and fostering passion for God, the church, and its mission. You may recall that the seminary's final core value is service with passion, and we are grateful that Pastor Smith is to be here with us to help live out that value. Now, I have to confess an uncomfortable fact. We haven't seen Dr. Smith yet this morning. There are these moments of truth that happen to us all. And I'm a little frightened that next week's seminary worship speaker may need to fill in for him this morning. So I wish I could say, welcome back to the seminary, Dr. Smith. But I trust that at some moment here we will be able to do so. Even in Dr. Smith's absence, let me welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Please take your green slip. The responsive reading for today has been carefully selected to bring together every heart here represented. We will begin in unison. The congregation will contribute. People on my right side here will come in. The left side will come in. The leader will continue on, and then we go in unison. Then people at the balcony will come in. Then the main floor, all of us here, will say it together, and we go again in unison. And then the leader will come in. All women here. And then the leader will continue on, and then all men here will also come in. So we will follow as has been programmed for us. So we are going to begin in unison. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depth. both young and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. His glory is above the earth and heaven. The praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Shall we stand?
Glory, Lord, and honor to Thee, our Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, Thou David's loyal Son, who in the Lord's name cometh, the King and Blessed One. The company of angels are praising Thee on high, and mortal men and all things reply. The people of the Hebrews with songs before they went, our praise and prayer and anthems for we present to thee before thy passion. They sang their hymns of praise to thee, now thy exalted melody we raise. Thou didst in heart accept the praise we bring.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here to this place. We thank you for all of your blessings, so many that we don't have room to count them. But we thank you, Father, for our families, and we thank you, Father, for our seminary family. And now, Father, as we gather together as a seminary family, we thank you because you hear our requests. And you promised us that before we even ask, you would know our needs. So, Father, as we begin this semester, I pray for the students that may already feel pressure building. Father, I pray for the families that, wives or husbands that may feel neglected, children that might feel that they miss their father. But Father, we pray that you give us strength to persevere and patience to understand and wisdom to know when to put down the books and when to pick up the kids. Father, we pray for our speaker this morning and that we receive a message from you. In all things, Father, we thank you and we love you. And we ask of you, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Well, folk, if you ever played it by ear, this is
playing it by ear this morning, flying by the seat of our pants. Until we get some word, we'll take a few minutes here and maybe sing another hymn. Maybe the one right across the page. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And then maybe our dean will have an announcement for us.
John, you're going to have to speak yet. Okay. All right. I knew you were. Hymn 229, just two verses. First and last.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall.
Oh, it's 5:39? Okay. Okay.
And crown him Lord of all. Hail ye the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throne we at his feet may fall, join in the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. The everlasting song and
the apostle says, be prepared in season and out of season. Only problem with that dictum is I don't like it to be so publicly apparent that it's out of season. But may God bless us as we turn to his word today. He's trying to live an ordinary life in a usual manner, in an out-of-the-way place. And he's doing it pretty well. He's been doing it pretty well for decades. He's working hard to be a plain, unremarkable shepherd, leading an average flock of undistinguished sheep to a commonplace destination, a little green grass, a rivulet of cool water. True, his past is tinged by the miraculous. He learns the story at his mother's knee, and she certainly believed it a miracle. Amidst a program of ethnic cleansing, she sets him afloat in a papyrus basket daubed with a little pitch. Floating among the reeds, he is discovered and adopted and named Moses, the one drawn out of the water by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Destined by Pharaoh for death, he's rescued by God for life. It is an extraordinary story, and long ago he had thought it a miracle. But the one time he steps forward and takes the initiative to help relieve the suffering of his people, it does not turn out well. And he finds himself, royal son of the Pharaoh, fleeing that Pharaoh's death threat. And so it is that he finds himself in Midian, drawing water for a few maidens, accepting the hospitality of a desert chieftain, marrying one of his daughters, celebrating the birth of his children, caring for his father-in-law's sheep. There, there in Midian, Moses awakens to the bliss of the usual, the ecstasy of the everyday, the happiness of the habitual, the comfort of the accustomed. I'm learning a little something from Dr. Jones. The relief of the routine, the luxury of littleness, the oblivion of the ordinary, the coziness of the common, the pleasure of privacy, the charm of the ho-hum and the humdrum. Moses, he who was drawn out, becomes withdrawn. And that is the way he intends it to remain for the foreseeable future in perpetuity. Now, there is no crime in the common. There is no fault in being a follower rather than a leader. There is no problem with being plain, ordinary, and unremarkable, unless, that is, God intends something different. And I feel it in my bones. I wonder if you feel the same. God intends something for the faculty, staff, and students of the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary. God has called us to excellence, to leadership, to pushing forward the frontiers of mission and ministry. And so it is with Moses. He's enjoying the mundane in Midian, but behind the scenes, unknown to him, outside of his consciousness, God is at work. Yes. Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25, three verses, pivotal verses in the story. After a long time, Exodus 2, verse 23, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. When God hears, when God remembers, when God looks upon, when God takes notice, God acts. And when he acts, he often uses pivotal people. When God would lead a people out of slavery, he seeks a leader. When he begins to deliver, he commissions a deliverer. Moses, unknowing and unsuspecting, is keeping his father-in-law Jethro's flock. Already, though, he's being led by God. Moses is drawn further and further from Midian, deep into what we would now call the Sinai Peninsula. There just does not seem to be any grass for his flock. He finds himself at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Now, Moses knows nothing of this place. Nothing has happened here yet. It's an isolated spot which he hopes yields a little grass and offers a little water for his flock. The Bible says, Exodus 3, verse 1, he led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Here one day the multitudes of Israel will gather. Here the lightning will crackle and the thunder will roar. This mountain will shake with the power of God. From this place will come the divine revelation. The eternal truths of the Ten Commandments will issue from this mountain. The whole system of law that will shape Israel's future will come from right here. Moses thinks he's here by happenstance, by chance, through the vagaries of weather and drought. But his itinerary is actually controlled and planned by God. How about yours? God. The God who inhabits eternity, the God who knows the future, the God who knows what will unfold on this mountain, has brought him to this very place for a specific purpose. The future fires on this mountain will be grand pyrotechnic shows, but for now, God lights a little fire. Though an intriguing one. God sets a bush ablaze, but the bush is not consumed. And Moses, right on cue, investigates the curious sight. God calls out to him, "Moses, Moses," and Moses, his pulse quickening, furrows of bewilderment rising on his brow, answers, "Here I am. Yes, I'm the one. Yes, you're right. I'm Moses." Then God says, Exodus 3, verse 5, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, we should not underestimate the phenomenon of this little fire. The center of the universe shifts, if you will. The cosmic court opens a branch office in the baked Sinai wilderness. The Shekinah glory, albeit muted and discreet, shines forth. Presumably, Moses obeys the command. And God continues offering to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the divine manifestation. He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let me suggest at the beginning of spring semester at Andrews University that every true calling begins like that, don't you think? Every genuine commission by God begins right here, face to the ground, awe-stricken by the sense of God's presence, miniaturized by the majesty of God. Moses' commission comes while he is at worship. God says, "I've observed the misery of my people, and I have come down," verse 7, "to deliver them from the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And Moses offers the first of four excuses. Chapter 3, verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" Moses feels utterly insufficient in the face of a grand mission. "You've got the wrong person. I don't have the right resume for the job. Why me? I'm not up to the task. I feel wholly inadequate." You ever felt like that? Of all of his excuses, this one is surely the most appropriate. Lost in the majesty and wonder of God, Moses feels his own littleness and expresses it. Notice carefully God's answer in Exodus 3, verse 12. He begins with the divine affirmation, "I will be with you." Nothing else really matters. The beginning of spring semester at Andrews University. Nothing else really matters. Once you have heard the divine affirmation, "I will be with you," every doubt should evaporate, every fear disappear. The Lord of the cosmos, he who rules galaxies as thick in the universe as blades of grass in a field, pledges himself to you. He promises to be with you. Whatever he asks you to do, no matter how bizarre it sounds, is totally achievable because he himself will do it. He himself will be present. He will work in you, through you, for you, alongside you. Whatever he asks you to accomplish is as good as done. My friends, whatever the task is to which God is calling you just now, I urge you to listen to the divine affirmation. "I will be with you." In his response to Moses, God adds a future sign. You'll know that it's all true, Moses, by this: "You shall indeed lead Israel out of Egypt, and you shall worship me right here on this very mountain." And Moses now scrambles for excuse number two, and he comes up with this one. "What if I do as you say? What if I go to the Israelites and announce The God of your ancestors has sent me. And what if they respond, well then, what is his name? What will I say then? Clever. God responds, renewing and expanding the divine manifestation, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my title for all generations. My friend John Dibdall, in his profound little commentary on Exodus, offers this comment on Exodus chapter 3 and its divine manifestation. Quote, this chapter, epitomized by this wonderful name, summarizes what the God of the Old Testament is like and what he proposes to do. In many ways, these few verses are the theological center of Exodus and indeed of the entire Old Testament. The God revealed here is intensely personal, savingly active, intent on self-revelation, close to his people. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God continues, verses 16 through 22, casting the vision of Moses' mission in the form of prophecy. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and deliver my message. They will listen to you. Together you will go to the king of Egypt. He won't listen to you until I have performed many mighty wonders, but he will let you go. And when you leave Egypt, they will pay you handsomely to depart. Now note that God has just prophesied that the elders of Israel will listen to him. Still, Moses generates excuse number 3, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but suppose they do not believe me or listen to me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you. Moses expresses his fear of being rebuffed by the very people to whom he's being sent. He says, I'm afraid that I will not have credibility. I'm afraid of rejection. The excuse is rooted in a lack of belief in God's prophecy and God's promise. Yet God patiently answers, offering the divine interrogation. What is that in your hand? He said. A staff. My shepherd's crook. A plain old stick. You see that I've whittled it here and sculpted it there. Every spring in Midian, I carve a little notch right down here. 40 notches. My, how the time flies. Its handle has worn smooth over the years with my favorite grip. I've walked many a mile with this old stick. With it, I've crossed many a desert, climbed many a rocky crag. What's in my hand? Well, it's just my stick. My old walking stick. And he said, verse 3, throw it on the ground. So he threw the staff on the ground and it became a snake, and Moses drew back from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and seize it by the tail. So he reached out his hand and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand. And the divine injunction continues. So that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. One moment it is his staff. In the next it becomes a writhing, angry, lethal snake. And in still another moment it is his old stick again. His same old staff, the same whittled places, the same worn grip, the same careful engravings of his wife's name, Zipporah, and his son's names, Gershon and Eliezer, and their dates of birth. The divine interrogation comes to you, my colleague in mission, my colleague in ministry. What is that in your hand? If we jump ahead in the story to verse 17, We read God's final word of commission to Moses, quote, "Take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs," unquote. Now, if Moses had wished, he might have made something of this. He's being asked to confront the mightiest empire on the planet. He grew up there, is trained in the Egyptian art of warfare. He knows its military-industrial capabilities. He knows that its temples are emblazoned with the engraved records of many victories won. Those reliefs, he knows, show prancing, decorated, armor-clad horses and gilt chariots, every bit as effective as they are stunning. He knows that he leaves Midian to confront the sophisticated weaponry of Egypt, armed with a stick. The divine interrogation, "What is that in your hand?" ringing in his ears. What is that in your hand? The task at hand seems to dwarf the resources in hand. I offer two illustrations, two stories, pointing to a similar dynamic. The first comes from the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The year is 1894. Ellen White, her son Willie White, some additional Adventist leaders are ministering down under in Australia. Seventh-day Adventists there are being persecuted for their Sabbath-keeping, losing homes and jobs. They need places to live and land to farm. And as these Seventh-day Adventist leaders look ahead, they know that a school is needed. And so they pray, they dream, they dare. They become convicted that they must find and purchase a large tract of land, 1,000 to 2,000 acres. On May 16, 1894, Willie White writes to a friend back in the United States, quote, "We are planning to buy a large tract of land, and we can scarcely get enough money to go and see it." What's that in your hand? Half a train fare. The task at hand seems to dwarf the resources in hand, but that little band of Adventists knows something. What is in your hand is not as important as to whom it belongs, and in a rather short time they have purchased, count them, 1,500 acres and paid the king's ransom of $4,500 that it cost. The second story comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. Mark, having earlier told the story of the feeding of the 5,000, has just narrated the story of the feeding of the 4,000. And you remember the plot. A crowd, having been with Jesus for 3 days, is hungry. Jesus meets the despairing perspective of his catering dozen by provisioning that throng from 7 loaves and a few small fish. The story begins with the ironic note, quote, "Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat," chapter 8, verse 14. They've been with hungry people and watched their Lord fill their need for bread. They themselves forget to borrow from the abundance to provide for their own needs. Jesus supplies the hungry crowd for fear that they may faint on the way. Chapter 8, verse 3. The disciples who distribute to the crowd do not allow Christ the privilege of stocking their own voyage. Now there's a lesson in there somewhere, don't you think, for pastor teachers? Could it be that we are so busy ministering to Christ to others that we forget to allow him to meet our own needs? Is the bread moving through our fingers but never into our own digestive tracts? Could that be? In Mark 8, verse 16, the disciples discuss their lack of bread, saying, "We have no bread." Is that literally true? No. Because we've been told they have what? 1 loaf with them in the boat. Jesus despairs at their discussion and quizzes them about their own level of perception and the two miraculous feedings, verses 19 through 21. "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Jesus seems to be calling their attention to the ratios. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 4,000 with 7. They have only one loaf, but a comparative handful of mouths to feed. Do you not understand? Is one loaf not enough? Jesus says, your meager store of resources, which you're tempted to judge as nothing, is in my hands the stuff of miracles. Give me your lonely loaf, and I will more than provide for your needs. What is that in your hand? My stick. What is that in your hand? Half a train fare. What is that in your hand? Just a single loaf of bread, almost none at all. The task at hand seems to dwarf the resources in hand. But what is in hand is not important in and of itself. The stick, the staff, the rod, the partial train fare, the single loaf you see become signs, symbols, pointing beyond themselves to something far more important and significant. In the Bible, the rod symbolizes royalty, power, authority. A special kind of rod, a scepter, was part of the Pharaoh's garb, part of his essential equipment. Moses' rod becomes his scepter, even God's scepter, which he wields in the presence of Pharaoh, who could not have missed the meaning. The plain old stick points beyond to the very authority and power of God. It is the visible, tangible sign of God's presence in the work of Moses. And another piece of Pharaoh's garb is interesting here. The traditional headdress of Egyptian pharaohs had a metal clasp in front, you remember, in the form of a cobra, which symbolized all the might, dominion, and magic with which the gods had endued the divine Pharaoh. So God takes the stick of Moses and turns it into a snake, a cobra probably, don't you think? And turns it back into a stick again. What really matters is not the scepter in the hand of Pharaoh, symbolizing all the power and might of the empire of Egypt. What matters is not the golden cobra poised on his forehead, a sign of the Pharaoh's might and magic. What matters in the wonders of the gospel, what matters is a stick in the hand of the shepherd of Midian. That's what really matters. God, you'll recall, is answering Moses' third excuse. Suppose they don't believe me. Suppose they say the Lord did not appear to you. So God gives Moses the sign of the staff and two more, the sign of the leprous hand and the sign of the water from the Nile becoming blood. We might wish that Moses would give in, cave in, accept God's call. We would wish that, like Isaiah, he might now respond, O Lord, send me. But he doesn't. He offers another excuse. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. To which God replies, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. Moses is now out of excuses. God has answered them all clearly and decisively. Moses can no longer avoid God's call. Nevertheless, he offers lamely a final plea, verse 13. And he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Is mine the only name on the list? Have you thought about Mary, Bill, or Sue? Isn't someone else available? Moses uses the same deferential speech he's used before, but beneath the polite veneer is now open defiance. God has answered his excuses. He fails to accept God's commission. Moses has crossed the boundary between humility and disobedience, and God knows it. Though his anger is kindled, God accommodates Moses. He agrees to send his brother Aaron along as spokesman. God concludes the conversation with that final command, chapter 4, verse 17. Take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. And to Moses' credit, he finally, even belatedly, accepts the challenge, the call, the commission. Members of the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary family, to you comes the divine manifestation. I am who I am. I am has sent you. To you comes the divine affirmation. I am with you. To you comes the divine interrogation. What is that in your hand? I like this story I'm about to tell, probably because it's about a seminary professor and a couple of seminary students. But I like it. Some time ago, a seminary professor down in Ohio overhears two students talking. One of the students has received a call to pastor a church and does not feel that the church quite suits his abilities. He feels it is not important enough for his exalted skills. So he's complaining about it to another student, a woman. And she responds, quote, "You know, the world's a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, 'I don't do ceilings.'" That seminary professor, Leonard Sweet, goes back to his faculty office and pins some words, inspired by her remark. "The world's a better place because a German monk named Martin Luther did not say, 'I don't do doors.' The world's a better place because an Oxford don named John Wesley didn't say, 'I don't do preaching in fields.'" We Seventh-day Adventists could insert a few lines into Sweet's composition. "The world's a better place because farmer William Miller didn't say, 'I don't do prophecy.' The world's a better place because an old ship captain named Joseph Bates didn't say, 'I don't do Sabbaths.' The world's a better place because a young 16-year-old girl named Ellen Harmon didn't say, 'I don't do visions.' The world's a better place because a single parent, J.N. Andrews, didn't say, 'I don't do missions.' Indeed, the world's a better place because Moses, in the end, didn't say, 'I don't do pharaohs or mass migrations.' The world's a better place because Noah didn't say, 'I don't do arks and animals.' The world's a better place because Ruth didn't say, 'I don't do mother-in-laws.' The world's a better place because Samuel didn't say, 'I don't do mornings.' The world's a better place because David didn't say, 'I don't do giants.' The world's a better place because Peter didn't say, 'I don't do Gentiles.' The world's a better place because John didn't say, 'I don't do deserts.' The world's a better place because Mary didn't say, 'I don't do virgin births.' The world's a better place because Paul didn't say, 'I don't do correspondence.' The world's a better place because Mary Magdalene didn't say, 'I don't do feet.' The world's a better place because Jesus didn't say, 'I don't do crosses.'" And Leonard Sweet concludes, "The world will be a better place only if you and I don't say, 'I don't do.' Instead, this spring-like semester in 2006, inspired by the divine manifestation, invigorated by the divine affirmation, and instructed by the divine interrogation, may we each one realize that what is in your hand is the stuff of miracles. Amen."
Our closing hymn of challenge, 538. 538. Shall we stand as we sing? First and last verse.
"Guide me, thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this I am weak, but thou art mighty. Thy powerful hand, lift of heaven, bread.
I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears yet sigh. Never hell destruction, lead me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will never give.
Let us bow our head for benediction. Dear Lord, please let these words that were spoken to us this morning resonate in our ears, not just for today, but for the rest of the year. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.